one thing to sing that song, and then it's another thing to sing that song and know the truth of it. And to be able to say, in the midst of whatever, and with the great hope that we have, it is well with my soul. Oh, what an expression of trust. Amen? Well, I want to talk to you this morning about when God calls. Isn't that exciting? If you have your Bibles with you, you want to open to the book of Exodus. We're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 this morning together. I want to focus on the call of Moses. You know, the Bible, among the things that we find in the Bible, we find some fascinating encounters with God. When God calls people, when various people down through the ages, the record tells us, encounter God, when they meet God, there are some tremendous responses, many of which are awe-inspiring, if not downright fearful. A number of those situations when people encounter God, they fall on the ground as if to be dead. Moses' encounter with God this morning is going to be really fascinating, and we're going to hopefully learn some things. And in the light of our emphasis on ministry this weekend, and the booklets, and me talking to you about God's call in your life, I want us to draw out of and learn from Moses' own experience. We're going to look at the fact that God has a plan. And he wants Moses to participate in the plan. He calls Moses to participate in the plan. But Moses has five problems, five objections, if you will, to God's plan. And they are five objections that are not uncommon to us. Things that we can, in some degree, relate to. And hopefully, again, we can learn from him. Moses' history is fascinating. If you read the account beginning in Exodus, we know that he's born into a time when there's a great threat against the Hebrew people, and the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt, orders the killing of all male children to keep down. It's population control. It's another case of genocide, and some things that we hear about even in our news today. It's not an uncommon practice. It happens throughout all of history. And so he's ordered all the male children, and in order to save this little baby, Moses, his mother sets him in a reed basket and floats him down the Nile in the hopes that he will survive somehow. Someone will find him and have mercy on him. And who finds him but Pharaoh's own daughter? And she's moved to take pity on him, recognizes he's a Hebrew baby, takes him into her own house, adopts him. He grows up in the household of Pharaoh, who ordered the slaughter of those children. How ironic. He grows up with all the privilege, all the power, all the influence, all the wealth, tremendous education, every advantage that royalty could offer you. The best schools, the best clothes, the best chariot. He has it all. No disadvantages. He's 40 years old now. He's been exposed to all of this tremendous, tremendous blessing. He's 40 years old. Goes for a walk one day. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. He finds himself enraged. Whether or not he was fully cognizant of his own history and he could identify with this Hebrew, we're not exactly sure. But we do know that he's enraged. And he takes matters into his own hands. Have you ever done that? Impulsive. Takes matters into his own hands, and he kills the Egyptian who's perpetrating this great injustice on this Hebrew slave. Buries his body, looks around, figures no one has seen it. Next day, he goes out again, and he finds two Hebrews who were fighting amongst themselves. He tries to break up the fight, be a peacemaker, and one of them says, "Are you going to kill me too, like you did the Egyptian?" He knows he's been found out. He's in big trouble. Word has gotten back to Pharaoh, and his life is in danger. So in the matter of an afternoon, his whole world comes crashing in on him. He flees Egypt. He flees the royal court. I guess all he's got is the robe on his back. He crosses the desert and arrives at a place called Midian. And it's in Midian where he's going to spend the next 40 years of his life. So he's 40 years in Egypt. He's going to be 40 years in Midian. When he gets to Midian, he has nothing. He's left it all. He's been desperate, fled for his life. But God is ever so faithful. When he gets to Midian, God gets him a job. He goes to work as a sheep herder. And God blesses him with a wife. He's not left him bereft of any resources. When you stand back and you look at the context and you begin to understand and you see with eyes of faith, you know that God is in charge. Moses is not left to his own devices. He's not out of control. He's not out of God's plan. God knows exactly what's going on. He knows what he's doing. And God provides along the way. We can glean great hope from that, can't we? What a come down from the royal court of Egypt to the desert of Midian and watching stinking sheep. And they're not even his sheep. He can't even claim them. And yet God has this plan, and Moses has to undergo this process, if you will, so that he might be God's man and that he might be able to do what God wanted. 40 years as a shepherd. You might think that, or you could say it this way, God could easily get him out of Egypt. But that's one thing. Not quite so easily getting Egypt out of him. We really don't know how so full of this life that we are, full of the values of this world, of our own Egypt. And many times when you come to Christ, really, it involves repentance, doesn't it? Repentance is really forsaking all that you've known and trusted in and hoped in for the hope that's in Christ. And a lot of times when you become a Christian, your experience, though may in the beginning may be a wonderful high, there is a desert to go through. And that desert requires us to trust God when there's not much else we can do. And that's a part of the design, I think, to get the world out of us so that there's more room for him in us. Does that make sense? So he's in Midian. Now, we're not told in the passage, in the account, we're not told what happened during his 40 years in Midian, except that he guarded sheep. I suspect that there's not much that could be said about the life of a shepherd for 40 years. I mean, you're in the desert, you go, mm-hmm. Now, in chapter 3, the first 10 verses, something very unique and very important now happens to him. He's 80 years old. There's always hope. As long as you got breath in your body, there's always hope. So he's 80 years old, and he undergoes an incredible experience. Now, as far as we know, it's been at least 400 years since God has spoken to any Israelite. So there's been this tremendous length of time where the Israelites, the Hebrews, have not heard from God. And God now speaks to Moses. So I want you to read the first 10 verses with me of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Now, the unique thing was not that the bush was on fire. The unique thing was that the bush wasn't burning up. It's not an uncommon thing in the desert, in the midst of the heat of the day, when all of the shrubs are dried out, for a bush to spontaneously combust. That's not an unusual thing. It happens in our own desert. What was unique was that the bush wasn't burning up. It just stayed on fire. Would that get your attention? So, verse 3, Moses thought, I'm going to go over there and check that thing out. This is really strange. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. I'm going to check this out. Would you do that? I mean, this is a unique thing. I mean, you're accustomed to seeing bushes on fire, but they burn right up. You don't give another thought. But, you know, you're watching this thing. It's still burning. It's still burning. I'm going to go check this thing out. Now, look what happens. He goes over and checks it out. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. Do you believe that? Come on. That's a myth. Right? You sure? Did you read that in the newspaper? Did the newspaper confirm this? Time magazine? What if you read that in the newspaper? Would you believe it? You believe everything you read?
No.
Why do you believe that? This is preposterous. A voice speaks out of a bush that's on fire, that's not burning up. Suzanne, do you believe that? How can you possibly believe that? How can you possibly believe that? That's absurd. Who in this room has had a voice speak to you out of a bush? If you said that out there, guess what? They would call the funny farm to come and get you. Wouldn't they? That's absurd. How can you possibly believe this? You can only believe it because you've been made able to believe it. Most people would read that, if they haven't been given eyes of faith, most people would read that and say, well, it didn't really happen. No such thing could possibly happen. It's a myth. Or at best, it's a religious metaphor. It speaks to some other issue, some other truth. Jesus said it very clearly. Unless you have been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can only believe this because God has made you able to. He's given you eyes of faith. So, God calls him from within the bush, calls him by name twice. Moses said, "Here I am." God says, don't come any closer, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. What if you thought maybe you were in the very presence of God, would you look? Not me. Not me. The Bible says no man can look on God and live. No man can see God and live. Now, we'd say, see, we're sitting here and we'd say, well, I'd be kind of curious. I want to see what God looks like. I want to see what manifestation he takes. I'll tell you right now, one time in my life, I experienced the palpable presence of God in my room. Initially, I didn't realize it was God, but it only took me seconds. It dawned on me, oh, that's God right now here. And I was terrified. My eyes were closed that tight. I can understand what Moses experienced. Unless you've been there, you can't understand the dread that comes over you. Not that you cower, you're just afraid to look. Now we've had experiences in life, right, where something is too awesome, too much, and I can't look, right? Imagine God. Ain't no way I'm gonna look. So Moses doesn't look. He's afraid. He hides his face. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So God is telling him, I know what's going on. I know what's going on with my people. I've heard their suffering. I haven't gone on a vacation and forgotten them. I'm aware of what's going on with your life. He says, I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Isn't that great? I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. You can just imagine Moses going, yay, God! Set them free! You've come down! You're going to rescue them! Yay, God! And then let's read verse 10. So, now, go! Go! I'm sending you. Wait a minute, God. I thought you said you were coming down to rescue him. What's this deal? You're sending me. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God has a plan. God has a plan. He has a program. And he's calling Moses to be involved in his plan and program. He's calling Moses. Beloved, the same thing is true for us. God has a plan, he has a program, and just as he called Moses to participate, he's calling you and I to participate in his plan and program. There's no way around it. The call of God for our life. Now we're going to study this account. And we're going to look, as I said earlier, we're going to look at five problems that Moses raises, five objections that Moses raises with God about God's plan and program. And as we study these, look and see in your own heart if, in fact, you have not in the past or even now presently are raising these same objections. You have a problem with God's plan. Okay? Are you ready? Okay, here's the first one. The first one is found in verse 11 of chapter 3. So God has no sooner said to Moses, go, I'm sending you to make this thing happen. Moses' response, now notice the first word of verse 11, what is it? But. There's something to that, isn't there? But. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to bring Pharaoh, or to Pharaoh, and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Who am I? Now, on the surface of it, it seems like he's exhibiting humility. Right? I want to put a little bit of a different, if I can use this word, spin on it. You like that, Mary? I want to suggest to you that in that verse, Moses is in effect saying, I don't know who I am. Moses does not know who he is. Most people today don't know who they are. They have a clue. That's why so many people are swept up in every trend, every kind of thing that comes down. Jump on that bandwagon, jump on that bandwagon. Because why? We don't know who they are. There's a lot of Christians who don't know who they are. They're blown about by every wind of doctrine. There's no stability, no order in their life, no solid foundation. They're so easily moved. The world is still so attractive, and the things of this life seem to give us our identity. We don't know who we are. Moses does not know. I just want to suggest to you, Moses does not know who he is. Do you suppose that if God had come to him and called him 40 years earlier, when he was at the height of his influence and power and the wealth of the court of Egypt, a prince of Egypt, if God had called him then, Keith, what do you think his response would have been? Yeah, with the opposite. It's done, Lord. It's as good as done. You think? I mean, why? He has all the wealth. He has all the resources of Egypt at his disposal. Piece of cake. I'm a prince of Egypt. Where was his identity then? Prince of Egypt. Where's his identity now? He's a nobody. He's a nobody. He's a nobody. He's been out on the desert for 40 years taking care of sheep. In the context of all that he's known in the past of experience, he is a nobody. He's a failure. He's a loss. He has no real identity. He doesn't know who he is. So God's going to tell him who he is. God's going to give him an identity. And when God gives you an identity, it's a big identity. I promise you. So in verse 12, look at verse 12. God's going to tell him, in essence, that he is beloved, that he is called, that he is chosen to perform a task. All that's in verse 12. Now read verse 12 with me. And God said, I'll be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. Now, question. If someone says to you, and you got no resources, you got nothing, you're not sure, you're lost, you're full of doubt, and someone says, of great substantial influence and power and ability and so forth, and they say, I am with you. I'll be with you. I'll walk with you right through this thing. What does that tell you? Does that tell you they care about you? That you matter to them? They're going to be with you. They have a plan. They know what's ahead. It's under control. Not going to lose it. Stay on the path. So God's going to give them assurance. You're beloved. I've got a plan. I've called you. And you have a place in my plan. There's a task I have for you to do. And out of that, Moses indeed is going to derive a great sense of who he is. You and I are Christians. You and I are Christians. Do you know who you are as a Christian? Can you define who you are as a Christian? The Bible tells you. The Bible tells you. I have a habit in my life, and maybe you're like me in matters like this. I tend to make lists. Do you make lists? We all make lists. I tend to make lists, and with respect to myself, I have a list that has two columns. In one column, I list all my assets, personal assets, my abilities, what I think I'm good at, and where I feel comfortable. That's where I get my identity. On the other side, I list all of my limitations, the ones that I'm aware of, the ones that other people tell me about that I don't want to be aware of. And those are the things that I am determined to stay clear of. I'm not venturing into those areas. I'm weak in that area. I'm not good there. So I'm not going to involve myself. I'm not going to expose myself. Anybody else do that? A few of you in the front row? Okay. If you're like me, you have found something to be true. You have found that more often than not, it's in those areas of weakness where God wants to do something. It's in those areas of weakness where God calls me to serve. I had no desire to be a pastor. I did not go to Bible school. I did not go to seminary. I did not study the Bible because I wanted to be a pastor. This is the last thing I wanted to do. I didn't want to have to stand up here and speak. It's the last thing I wanted to do. I don't want to have to stand up here week after week and expose myself and my vulnerabilities, my weaknesses. I don't want to expose myself to criticism, because I know a number of people go home and have me for lunch. I'd much rather do something else that I'm really good at. I feel safe and confident at. Not this. But God chooses other things. He says, no, my power, my strength is perfected in your weakness. Oh, Lord, can we do it another way? And he allows me to kind of flounder around and fail on my own. He does that, you know. Despite our best intentions and our best efforts, we are going to make this. I'm going to make this thing work. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to be everything I know God wants me to be in this area. And I'm going to work really hard. And God's going, okay, all right. And he's just waiting. He's just waiting until we run out of gas. He's waiting until we run out of ourselves. He's waiting until we run out of our own ideas and our energy and our own resources. He's waiting until we quit leaning on our own understanding. Till finally we get to the place where we go, I can't do this. I can't do this. His husband told me, he says, I need to talk to you. I said, what? He said, I'm trying to love my wife. I said, Mom, he says, I'm working hard at it. I'm not doing a very good job, and I don't like her. I hate her. I despise her. A lot of husbands in here this morning, I promise you, who are in that place. A lot of wives in here this morning who, under the surface, you just hate your spouse. You know it's wrong because you're a Christian, so you're just grinning and bearing it, but you're miserable inside. And you're doing all you can do to be a Christian. I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands. And he says, I'm trying. You told me to pray for her. You told me to be nicer. You told me to... I said, good. I said, are you getting exhausted? Yes. I said, good, keep going. He said, what do you mean, keep going? He said, I don't have anything left to go on. I said, keep going. He said, why? I said, because when you finally have nothing, then you're going to know the truth of what Paul learned and what he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do everything in my own strength. Through him who strengthens me. God revealed that to me. I was walking across the park one day, and I was going through this trial in my own life, and I was just walking across this park, a big grassy expanse of an area, and walking across it, I got this thought, boom. As soon as you're done, as soon as you're exhausted, then I'm going to move. Wow. See, he's got to get the I out of me. We got to empty, be empty, empty. Die to ourselves. You got to come to the place where you no longer exist. It is all Christ. Now, that is a mystery. And most of you are going, huh? But you stay in the process. You stay in the process. And like me, like others, you'll discover what we're talking about. You just got to stay in the process. You can't accelerate it. You can't make it happen. It may be 40 years before you discover it. Would it be worth it? Thank you, Ken. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? You leave today, I want you to think. I want to say, who am I? Who am I? The Bible tells you who you are. The Bible tells you who you are. And the Bible tells you that you have a purpose in God's plan. So Moses has a problem. He doesn't know who he is. But that's not his only problem. If you look with me at verse 13, we see his second problem. His second problem, verse 13, Moses said to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name, and what shall I tell them? Not only does Moses not know who he is, he doesn't know who he is. Big problem. There's a lot of people in churches today, and some this morning in this room, professing Christians, who do not know who God is. Well, I believe in God. Tell me about the God you believe in. Describe him to me. Most people can't do that. God's revealed himself in his autobiography. People don't know who God is. Moses doesn't know who God is. So God tells him, verse 14. This is great. So God reveals himself. He says, let me tell you who I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Well, that's cool. I am who I am. Makes sense. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you to me, or sent me to you. I am. That's God's name. I am. I am. In the Gospel of John, Jesus has these sayings. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am, a lot of these I am sayings, it's the same exact word Jesus takes from this passage. He's identifying himself as the great I am. This absolutely enraged the religious people of his day because he was making himself equal to God. He's saying, I am the one that appeared to Moses. See, in essence, God is saying, what is it that you need? I am that. I am your sufficiency. I am. Are you afraid? I am your courage. You ever tried to muster courage? Be courage. Be courage. I mean, it's elusive. It doesn't last. You can't hold on to it. You can't just pluck courage out of the air. God gives us courage. He says, I am your courage. If you're weak, I am your strength. I don't feel very courageous. I don't feel very strong right now. As soon as you acknowledge Him, and as soon as you acknowledge that He is your courage, He is your strength, you will begin then to know courage and strength. If you are puzzled, if you're perplexed, if you're confused, He says, I am your wisdom. If you're lonely, I am your friend. If you are guilty, I am your forgiveness. I am. He is everything. He is our all-sufficiency, if I can say that. But it requires us to embrace this by faith and learn to trust Him in the midst of our loneliness, in the midst of our fear, in the midst of all of these things, before we're going to realize that He is these things in our life. He's all that we need for every situation. He is all that we need. He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He is jealous for us. He wants us to lean wholly on Him. Not some empty philosophy. Not some empty philosopher. Him. Him. Lord, I know You're there. I know You're there. I know You love me. I know You have a plan for my life. Things are crazy now, God. I'm scared. I don't know what's going to happen next. But God, I trust You. Yeah. Moses got to learn this. And from verse 16 on, God works out a solution to every potential problem Moses... See that. He does the same thing for you and I. In the context there, God is effectively saying, as long as you trust Me, you're not going to fail. What's our greatest fear? We're going to fail. So as long as you trust Me, you're not going to fail. I have everything under control. I'm bigger than all of your circumstances. I'm bigger than this world. I made it all. I know exactly what's going on. I know exactly what I'm doing. I've got it all under control. You're not going to fail. Trust Me. Trust Me. Stay with Me. Do what I say. Do what I say. You will not fail. That's his word to Moses. That's His word to us. He goes on to Moses in the context there. He says, not only are You going to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, but You are going to plunder the Egyptians, and You're going to become a wealthy nation. Wow. Really? He says the same thing to us. You're going to be blessed beyond belief. Blessed beyond belief. And not necessarily in terms of material dollars and those kinds of things, but blessings, those intangible things that you and I long for, hunger for, desperate for, that we would give all the money in the world if we could have. You see, when I Am is in charge, when I Am is in charge, victory is certain. Paul, the Apostle Paul, recognizes, he embraces, he experienced the reality of God being in charge. In the midst of all of his trials, all of his struggles, all of the attacks, being left for dead, shipwrecked, bearing the concern for all the churches, the weight of the concern of all the churches, he says, in the midst of all of these things, Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he says, we are what? More than conquerors. No, we're not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors. The Greek word for that is huper, which means way above. Huper, Nikomen. And we get the word Nike from Nikomen, Nike missiles originally. We're super Nikes. More than conquerors. More than conquerors. How? Through Him who, what? Loves us. Paul will say the same thing. He rephrases it. The same principle. Rephrases it over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Same principle. Same truth. Different words. He says, now to Him who is able to do what? Meagerly. What's the word? Immeasurably more than we can even ask or imagine. Do you know, it delights God to blow our minds. He looks around. He's the Bible says it. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone to strongly support whose heart is completely His. Someone who trusts Him. Someone who trusts Him. He says, watch this. And you go, whoa, did you see that? Moses doesn't know who God is, so God tells him. He is the great I Am. God is all sufficient for every need that you have. Isn't that great? What are you facing in your life today? What demand is on your life today? What pressure are you bearing? What anxiety are you feeling? God wants you to realize that whatever the problem, whatever the issue, He is sufficient to meet the need so that we can accomplish, you can accomplish what He wants accomplished. Your life falls in the context of His plan. He wants to accomplish great things through you. He is sufficient in your life. So the question now comes down to this. Not only do I know who I am, do I know who He is really? Do I just pay Him lip service? Do I evidence with my life that I really do know who He is and I can trust Him? Now here's Moses' third problem with God's plan. He doesn't trust, and it's found in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. He doesn't trust God's word. He doesn't trust God's word. Listen to the question he asks. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Now that's very interesting in the light of verse 18 of chapter 3. What does verse 18 of chapter 3 say? They will listen to you. So God's already given him his word. They will listen to you. So now he comes back and says, but what if they won't listen to me? He doubts God's word. Big problem. It's not enough that he doesn't know who he is. It's not enough that he doesn't know who God is. God's already told him this is going to happen. Moses doubts his word. When you doubt God's word, you're dead in the water. You can't move forward. You can't move forward. You won't move forward. Are there times in our lives when we are tempted to disbelieve, doubt His word? Things look really scary, overwhelming. No, there doesn't seem to be any way out. There's this impenetrable wall before me. I'm going down for sure. No hope. Although God says, with me all things are possible. Yeah? The times when we doubt. Times when he clearly tells us to do something, to go someplace, to do something. I mean, it's right there in the book. But we don't do it because what? We are afraid of the consequence that will accrue to us. We think, oh man, God, I just know that God's going to do something bad to me if I step out there, if I risk. We doubt God's word. He says, I'm with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll provide for you. I'll meet every need. Trust me. Now, most of us sitting in this room this morning, we'd agree. I'd say, do we believe God's word is sure? We'd all go, yay. I'd say, do we believe God's word is steadfast? Yes. Do we believe God's word doesn't change? Yes. We'd all agree, pretty much, right? But even though we'd all agree here, aren't there times when our behavior speaks louder than we claim? It's one thing to be in the safety of this room. It's one thing to be in the safety. Look at our neighbor. Well, they're saying, yeah, I'll say yeah too. Lord, help us overcome these doubts. Lord, help us overcome these doubts. Help us to keep in mind always that your word indeed is trustworthy and sure. Help us. Now, from verses 2 through 9, God uses three things to convince Moses of this truth. His word is sure. His word is absolute, will come to pass. Don't need to doubt it. And the three things are his staff. Throw down your staff, turns into a serpent. Whoa. Wow. Put your hand in your coat. Puts his hand in his coat, comes out leprous, puts it back in, and comes out clean. Wow. Third thing, he's going to turn water into blood. Not just make it red, it's going to turn it into blood. Pretty good trick. All of these things are designed so that Moses could see that God's word is certain. God's word is true. What he says is going to happen. He's going to get those Israelites out of there. They're going to listen to him. And these are just tokens, if you will, for Moses to help him believe. It's easy for God. These miracles, and they really were miracles, are, but just help Moses to believe. Now, I have a question. Do we need miracles today? Do we need to see miracles to have faith in God? Some people do. Some people crave miracles. Oh, if I just see a miracle, I'll believe. Well, as soon as you see one miracle, and your faith is dependent on a miracle, guess what? You're going to need another one, and then another one, and they're going to have to be succeedingly larger and larger and greater and more spectacular in order to keep bolstering your faith. Is God still in the miracle-working business? Yeah, look around this room. A whole bunch of miracles in here. Though he still does miracles, our position is we live by faith, not by sight. We know that God is faithful. The Bible tells us. We have ample evidence of his testimony. I don't need him to do a miracle to be the basis of my faith and to bolster my faith. But the principle is the same. Now get this. This is very important. The principle is the same. God builds faith in us. He builds faith in us by giving us something to believe that can be believed. He gave Moses some... He says, I want you to believe me, so I'm going to give you these little tokens. He builds his faith. Moses can believe. He gives you and I something to believe that can be believed. What's that? Sitting in your lap. It's your Bible. It can be believed. It makes sense. When you read this book from cover to cover, over and over and over, you see the continuity. You're amazed at the wonder of this book. You're amazed that it's just incredible. It's one continuous account. And it points us always back to God and his plan and his program. It's amazing. And it gives you eyes to see and eyes to believe. You can believe this. And you come to the place where you see that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Yeah, God can do this. God can make something great out of this craziness. Beloved, if we're open, if we're responsive to truth, he builds our faith one step at a time. And we do come to a greater and greater and greater realization that all things are possible with God. That his word is true. It is certain. He has called me. I do have a part to play. Do you trust his word? Do you believe what he says here? He's called you. Participate with him in his program. Here's the fourth of Moses' problems. This is found in verse 10, chapter 4. Moses said, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Moses claims, very simply, that he doesn't talk so good.
Well, I can't get up there and speak. I don't talk so good. I don't have a good vocabulary. I never trained.
Tough. Get up there and talk anyway. It's like he's saying,
Yes, Lord, I know that you are what you claim to be. But I'm the same old Moses. I don't talk good. I never did. I didn't do it before you came, and I'm not doing it now. He's not confident. But now notice the Lord's response in verses 11 and 12. The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Now hold on to your seats. Is it not I, the Lord?" Moses is going, "You made me like this? That inadequacy of yours," God is saying to him, "is something that I created. I made you the way you are." This gives us an opportunity to celebrate. Everybody right now say, "God, thank you for making me the way I am." Isn't that great? "Thank you for calling me as I am. Warts and all. Disabilities and all. Thank you for my disabilities. Thank you for my weaknesses. Thank you for my failures." God says to him, "You know, I knew you from the beginning. I never, ever had a thought of disqualifying you on the basis of your inadequacy, on the basis of your disability. Never thought of disqualifying you." How many people disqualify themselves? "I can't do that. I'm not good enough. I don't talk good enough. I don't have the ability. I don't. God doesn't disqualify us. Are there areas in our lives that we wish were different? Sure. Anybody ever enter into a self-improvement program? I did. For years. I read all the self-improvement books. I took seminars. I went to Dale Carnegie's course, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I passed the course with flying colors. What I didn't realize was that I was learning how to be a professional phony. I was pouring every ounce of energy I had into the process. I was learning how to put on a happy face. And inside, I was still scared to death. It was the fear that I was trying to deal with. It was the inadequacy inside I was trying to deal with. And they were giving me all of these external approaches, methodologies. And all the while, I wasn't changing inside. That's where the problem was. Until I came to Christ. I go, "Whoa. Now I can be a jerk and enjoy it." There's improvements that all of us want to make. But I think we lose sight of something. We're trying to operate from a basis of our own self-confidence. We tell our kids, "Be confident, be confident." Self-confidence. We're trying to build self-confidence in our kids. We're trying to build self-esteem in our kids. All self, 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 self. When I want to suggest to you that there's a very, very important pattern that runs through all of Scripture that we are not building into our youngsters. And that is this. Out of weakness comes strength. It's okay to be weak. Men can cry. I was raised, men don't cry. I had to stuff all of my feelings growing up. It was when I became a Christian that God released me from that. And it's okay to be weak. He says, "Because my strength is perfected in your weakness." We're not teaching our kids that the least becomes the greatest. We're telling them right now, be the greatest, be the greatest, be the greatest, go for the gusto. Good. No, no, be the least. Be the least. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. He'll raise you up. Be the least. See, this runs contrary to our human nature. It runs contrary to our sinful nature. It runs contrary to this nature that wants to be acknowledged and wants to be recognized and wants to feel confident, but never will. We're not teaching our kids that the meek shall become mighty. We're not teaching our children that the least or the last will be first. Take the lowest seat. I tell my son, take the lowest seat. Take the lowest seat. Don't seek to be recognized. Don't try to stand. Just take the lowest seat. God wants you recognized. He'll make sure you get recognized. Take the lowest seat. Be a servant. Are we teaching our kids those things? No. We're on the soccer field, mad at the coach because they're not playing. We may wish things were different, but whomever God calls, God enables. God enables. Our weaknesses and inadequacies are no problem for God if we would just willingly surrender them and ourselves to Him. My confidence is not in myself. My confidence is in Him. He'll direct my path. He'll raise me up if He wants to. I tell people all the time, people come and they say, oh, I want to be a pastor. I want to do what you do. I say, no, you don't. Yes, I do. I say, are you willing to wash toilets for a while first? Well, no, I want to do what you do. But you can't do what I do until you wash toilets. To serve. Well, I want to teach. God's given me a gift of teaching. Good. Go in the children's church and start teaching. Well, no, I want to teach like you do. No, you start children. If you're faithful with the children, if you're faithful with the junior hires, then maybe, we'll see. Here's the last of the five objections, the five problems that Moses has with God's program. And this is probably his biggest problem of all. This is found in verse 13. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Moses wants God to send somebody else. He's already told him to go. He's already said, I'll help you. I'll be with you. I'll tell you what to say. You think Moses is going, okay. But here's his biggest problem. It's the problem of unavailability. I'm not available. We wouldn't necessarily use that term, but that's the truth. Now, I want you to notice God's response in verse 14 to Moses' unavailability. And then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. You do not want God's anger burning against you. God is not happy right now with Moses. Now, this is something new. Because up until this point, through those first four objections, there's no evidence that God is angry with him. God responds to him. He comforts him. He says, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to handle the problem. We're going to make the way straight. No problem. But now, all of a sudden, Moses says, I ain't going. Send somebody else. I'm not available. Now, God is not happy with him. He doesn't mind the fact that Moses doesn't know who he himself is. God doesn't mind the fact that he doesn't know who God is. God doesn't even mind the fact that Moses doubts him. Doubts his word, and doesn't have any confidence. But when Moses is unwilling to go, God is angry. Beloved, when God calls us to serve him, When God calls us to serve Him, when He wants us to play a part in His plans, we do not, I repeat, we do not want to respond as Moses does here by saying we are not available. Why do we not want to respond as Moses did by saying, Keith, we're not available? Huh? Will anger God? How many believe that? How many don't believe it? How many aren't sure? How many are chicken to vote? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Did he take all of his wrath and all of his anger and pour it out on Jesus in our place? All the wrath, all the anger is due us, he poured out on Jesus. So it's my thesis here, my thesis that God will never be angry with me again because he exhausted his anger against me on Jesus. So then, what if I say to God, I'm not available, I'm not going? If I know he's not going to be angry with me, am I skating? Am I going to get home free on this deal? What's going to happen here? Yeah, there is a heavenly woodshed. Yes. But worse than a spanking. Let me tell you. We will grieve his heart. We will grieve his heart. Growing up, I was the oldest of five children in my family, and so I was saddled with the responsibility of being the example setter. You're the oldest. You're the firstborn. You got to set the example for the other, your brothers and sisters coming up after you. I had to wear that. And I remember two occasions in my life where I violated my dad's trust in me. I remember them like they happened yesterday. And the reason I can remember them is because as I stood in front of him on these two occasions, I will never, ever forget the expression on his face that betrayed the brokenness of his heart as he looked at me. How I had let him down and I had betrayed his trust. I would rather have him yell at me and whip me till the cows come home. That was his expression. I was wondering, when are the cows coming home? I would much rather have a beating. I'd much rather have him yell at me and shout at me and tell me, but to have him stand there and look at me with that expression on his face that words were totally inadequate to express. I was so ashamed. I was so embarrassed. I was so personally devastated. I did not ever, ever want to see that look on his face. I did never, ever, ever want to break his heart again like I did on those two occasions. And I never did. I don't want to grieve my Heavenly Father. He's given me everything. I don't want to in his face. I want to say, okay, let's do it. Let's go for it. Like Isaiah, here I am. Send me. Send me. Thankfully, Moses did not persist in his doubts. He did not persist in his unavailability. And indeed, God goes on to help him and provide great resources to him. Moses is extolled in the scriptures, the end of the book of Deuteronomy. We're told that he was the greatest of all the prophets of Israel. There was no one like him before and no one like him after. He's a friend of God. spoke with God face to face. Beloved, when God calls, you need not have any doubt about your ability to answer. No doubt. He knows what you can do. He knows what you can't do. He knows what your strengths are. He knows what your weaknesses are. He knows where you need to be strengthened. He knows it all. If the work of God is to get done, if it is to get done, it does not rely on some great determination on our part. It doesn't rely on some tremendous religious effort. These things only lead to frustration. If the work of God is to get done, if the call in our life is to be accomplished, it's only going to happen if we have a quiet and a peaceful willingness. Quiet and peaceful willingness. Here's the key right here. Write this down. It's not ability. You've heard this. It's availability. It's availability. And availability is the basis of our spiritual power and our effectiveness in ministry. You want to have spiritual power? You want to be able to overcome? You want to have the power of God? Be available. You want to be effective in ministry? Be available. Learn from Moses. These objections are common. Learn from Moses and be available. Are you available now? Are you available now? We can say it this way. Can you yield yourself to Him right now as you are? Can you? Most people would say, yes, I can. Now let me rephrase it. Will you yield yourself to Him right now as you are? Will you? Amen. Lord, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You for the call on our life. Thank You, Lord, for so much. Thank You that Your plan and Your program is awesome. Thank You that You give us a part to play. Help us, O God, to be people who are faithful to these things. Help us to recognize ourselves in these objections that Moses posed to You. And Lord, help us draw comfort from Your responses till we come to the climax where we say, here I am, Lord, send me. I'm available. Whatever you need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and let's proclaim one more time before we dismiss.
Jeremiah, what do you see? You see the branch of an almond tree. Jeremiah, what do you see? You see the branch of an almond tree. Voice of the Lord.